Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 9 this morning. The plan was to do all the way through chapter 6, verse 3, but I am not going to be able to do that, so we're only going to be through going through chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. So the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my hands with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am lovesick.' What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come to this passage, Lord, how we very much see our own sins, that so often you are there ready to have communion with us, your people, that you stand and you knock at the door, and we make all kinds of excuses. We are ready for bed. How can I put on my robe? How can I get my feet dirty? Oh Lord, may it be that you would restore to us our first love, even as you so exhorted the church in the book of Revelation. Restore to us, O Lord, that great joy for you. And may it never be, O Lord, that we would be sluggish with regard to our communion with you. And forgive us, O Lord, when we are. Help us to see these things in this passage this morning. And may it be that you would grant us repentance and faith, for we do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have an interesting question before us as we look at these particular chapters of the Song of Songs. We're beginning now to look at the back half of the book. And that question is simply, why are chapters 5 through 8 of the Song of Songs in the book? Now think about where we've been so far. There's been all of this longing and anticipation. There have been two lovers who have been separated, and they finally come together in this glorious wedding where there is all kinds of things that are done. The king is riding out in his glory. He provides for this full guard for his bride who comes in all of her beauty. And the two then come together, and even the beauty and the glory of the consummation is described in chapter 4. This would appear to be a great place to end the book. This is the happily ever after. The bride has the bridegroom. The thing that the bride was searching for the entire book, she finally has. And she is in the arms of her beloved, and she is experiencing all of the love, all of the great anticipation that we found all throughout the song, everything that she was longing for. And yet, this is only the halfway point of the book. There are four more chapters to the Song of Songs. And it's important for us to ask, why is this the case? Now, part of, I think, the reason why It can be difficult to even see the structure of the Song of Songs. It's for this very reason. How could it be that after such a glorious chapter in chapter 4, where you had the consummation of the marriage and all the glory that came with that, that immediately after that you could have this passage where the lovers are immediately separated again? They're separated again, and even there appears to be a kind of apathy that the woman has towards her husband now. He's there, he's knocking on the door, and she makes all kinds of excuses why she cannot go and answer him. Why is it that this is then the next part of the story? Well, the answer is that even though there is, and we know this even from marriages in this world, human marriages, this is very often the case, there can be a great anticipation and a great excitement in coming together, a great glory to the wedding, that this is really not where it ends. That very often the way in which the stories of the day, the movies and the books that are written about love, that there's the wedding that happens, then that's it. That's the happily ever after. But in real life, this is actually the beginning of the work that has to be done. And very often there are weddings that happen, marriages that happen, and then afterwards, there is a growing apart that can happen. And there is a need to fight for intimacy in marriage. And this is exactly what we have. The reason why chapter 4 is not the end of the story is because it's almost never the end of the story in an actual human relationship. There very often are problems that arise in a marriage such that, and not even just problems with regard to fighting and that sort of thing, but problems such that it actually causes one party to feel less affection for the other. And there can be obstacles that arise with regard to intimacy in marriage. And so, immediately after describing the great glory of the wedding and the great glory of coming together, we have this particular passage where the woman finds herself, because she is unwilling to come to the door immediately, she finds herself once again separated from the one that her soul loves, not in anticipation of a wedding, but after the wedding has in fact already happened. And this is significant, not just as we think about marriage, it's very significant with regard to marriage. We need to understand this is something that is regular, and that it's something that needs to be addressed in every marriage. But also, there are implications for you spiritually as well. Because not only is this the case with regard to marriage in the human life, it's also the case with regard to our relationship to God. Very often, there can be a great excitement when we are first converted. And then over time, we are still technically doing the things that are faithful to God. We're doing the right things. We're saying the right things, but the heart begins to drift. And there are times when we know that we should be reading our Bibles. We know that we should be communing with God. And yet there are all kinds of excuses that we make. If I do this, I'll have to walk to the door and my feet will get dirty. And there can be a separation that grows between us and God, even after conversion. And this is exactly what is being described here. Now, this is important for us to consider in light of the broader storyline of the book. One of the things that we see in terms of the structure of the Song of Songs, there is this very intentional twofold separation and coming together. The lovers start apart, they come together gloriously, they're immediately separated again, which is what we see here, and then they come together again at the end. There is this twofold movement. And the reason that's significant is because this is, in fact, the broad storyline of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament deals with this storyline. God's people are separated from him. They've been promised by God to be saved. That salvation happens with the Exodus. And yet, even as the Exodus happens, Moses prophesies, you will be separated from God. You will go again into exile after you've received the blessings. And then there'll be a second coming together with God when the Messiah comes. And that'll be that'll be the end. The Messiah comes and everything is good. The Old Testament deals with a twofold separation and coming together. And so it's significant then that we find the same pattern in the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is meant to be a description of the relationship that God has with his people. And we even, in fact, see that this recognition of this basic correspondence to the storyline of the Bible, and particularly of the Old Testament, was actually even recognized by Jewish scholars. And they would actually interpret the Song of Songs along these very lines. And so there would be the salvation for the Exodus, for instance, was chapter 4. And then the Messiah coming was the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. This was actually the way in which the book was interpreted in the Old Testament. And it's not wrong to do that. This is the basic storyline of the Old Testament. And what's even more, brothers and sisters, is even as we think of the New Testament, we find in the New Testament the same basic pattern with regard to the history of salvation, the story of redemption. So think about it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and you would think, now the bride has the bridegroom. Now the two are together. And yet what happens? He dies, he's raised from the dead, and then he immediately departs from them, such that now there is another time of separation and another waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when all will in fact be consummated. There's a twofold separation and coming together in the Old Testament, and there's the same twofold separation and coming together in the New Testament. And the reason this is so important is because if you think about where you are in that story, you are in the part of the story that we are discussing right now. The bride and the bridegroom have come together, and yet we are in some sense separated from him as we await his return. This is exactly what the woman is experiencing, and therefore, it is always going to be a temptation in this life for your affections to be drawn away from Christ while you await his return. Even though there is a sense in which the bride and the bridegroom have come together once, it is always going to be a temptation for your affections to waver as you await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, if we think about the way this applies to marriage as well, we see the same thing. After the coming together in the wedding, there's always going to be a need to fight for intimacy in marriage. There's always going to be a need for those things. And the reason this is significant, if you ask, okay, I see that that's what the Song of Songs is talking about. Why is this important? What's the importance of this? The Song of Songs does not just speak about the lack of affection that grows between two people and the way in which that relates to marriage and our relationship to God. It also shows the implications for the lack of affection, the pain that it causes. Notice the woman is separated now from her beloved. She's separated. She experiences the loss of intimacy. And not only that, but even beyond that, she is harmed. She opens herself up to great spiritual threat. She is beaten by the guards because she is outside of the protection of her husband. And then even further than that, when she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, come, help me find this beloved, they respond to her and say, you know, well, why should we? Why is it so important that we go and find him for you? Why is he so impressive? It doesn't appear to have been that impressive to you because you weren't willing to go get up and to have communion with him. And this is the reason these things are important, because all of these things, all of these potential dangers, these potential negative effects will come upon you in your life if you do not maintain affection and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, there will also be great negative consequences, great problems, if in your marriage you do not maintain affection, both one for the other. The Song of Songs teaches that it's always a possibility, it's a temptation, and that when it happens, it is in fact a great problem. Now, one of the things that we'll see as we move through this latter half of the Song of Songs is that there will be things that are said, and then it's immediately followed up by a brief statement by the daughters of Jerusalem. And that those statements by the daughters of Jerusalem push the narrative forward, they push the story forward. And so we're to understand what was previously said based upon the response that the daughters of Jerusalem give. And so you'll notice here that this is what happens in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another that you so charge us? And so that will be that's the structure that we see not just in this passage, but we'll see it moving forward into other passages as well. And if we think about then what this passage is saying, the main idea is this. If you are apathetic towards God with regard to your affections and your communion with him, it will lead to others saying, your God is not worth following. Your God is not worth following. Your sluggishness with regard to your affections and your communion with God lead others to say, God is simply not that important. And what we'll see next week is the opposite. Your praise of God leads others to say, your God is worth following. Let us seek him with you, which is the second part of this particular passage. So we'll look at this passage under two headings. We'll consider first the Shulamites, all the actions that happen in verses 2 through 7. So this is the Shulamite's separation from her beloved. And then in verses 8 and 9, we will then consider the interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem, where there is not just this, the separation, but the way in which the separation actually brings shame on the beloved. It brings shame on the bridegroom. And so we'll consider those two points. So look at me again then in verses 2 through 7. One of the things you'll notice is that this text is parallel to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where if you remember, we looked at this probably more than a month ago at this point. We looked at it some amount of time ago, and if you remember in that passage, the bride is not yet married. She's on her bed, and she appears to be dreaming about her beloved, and so she goes and she looks for him and can't find him. She eventually runs into the guards. We have something very similar that happens, but there are a few key differences. One of the key differences is that this passage is now happening after the marriage. And then secondly, the guards explicitly harm her. So there are some differences in terms of what is actually happening, to her. But another important difference to consider, besides just the things that are happening, is that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the Shulamite would basically do anything to be with her beloved. She would basically do anything to be with her beloved. She has a great desire and anticipation to be with him. Whereas now in this text, the reason she is not with him is because she was unwilling to go to be with him. Her desire is now completely gone. And so we see this as we work through the text. Notice she's sleeping at the beginning in verse 2. Again, that's the same thing that we see in chapter 3, verse 1 as well. And her beloved actually comes to her. She doesn't have to go looking for him, as in chapter 3. Now he's just coming to her. And that's perfectly okay, because now they're married. They're together. So this would have been a normal thing. And he comes to her. He requests that she open to him. He's standing outside. He's even wet outside. He himself was even in some way suffering as he's waiting outside. And he comes to her and he requests for her to open the door. And then notice, verse 3 is where we see the refusal. And we see the reasons why. The Shulamite refuses. She says, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?" Now, I've said some things about this refusal, but in light of everything that's been said so far in the Song of Songs, this refusal here is absolutely stunning. If you think about the desire that has been from the beginning to end, with no hint of anything else except great desire, there's been nothing said of the bride except, "I greatly desire this person." And seemingly that she would do anything, again, to be with him. Think of even chapter 1, verse 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And that basically just starts something that continues all the way up to chapter 4. There is nothing, no hint of anything in all of the Song of Songs chapters 1 through 4 except great desire and anticipation. And so if you think about this, what the Shulamite of chapters 1 through 3 would tell the Shulamite of chapter 5, where there would have to be so many things that would have to happen for the Shulamite to come into the presence of her beloved in chapters 1 through 3, and she desires all of them to happen. And then here you have the beloved standing outside the door and knocking, and all she has to do is put on a robe and walk across the room and open the door. That's all she has to do to be with him. And she says, "The bar is too high. I just can't do it. I'm going to stay in bed and even let my beloved be wet outside." How these two things could go together appears to be very hard to fathom, except for the fact that we know in our hearts that this experience is common in our own lives. It's common both in marriage, and it's common also in our relationship to God, where there is all of this joy, there's all of this anticipation, there's a great rejoicing in communion with the other person, in marriage, in communion with God. And then, at some point later, we find ourselves being unwilling to do even the smallest things for the sake of seeking communion with this person. And this is exactly what we have in verse 3. Now notice, it doesn't last very long. The Shulamite doesn't remain in that state for long. The beloved knocks. There is this hesitation that happens. And then in verse 4, though, he puts his hand to the door. And you'll notice here in the next few verses how slow the narrative goes. He knocks, and then the Shulamite responds. He puts his hand to the latch, and then the Shulamite responds. She gets up, and then she responds again. There is a very slow movement of the narrative. He puts his hand to the door, and immediately the Shulamite's love and affection for him is rekindled. She realizes, you know, it's quite foolish for me to say that I'm not going to have affection with this person that I know that I love. And I'm not going to put on my robe and walk across the room. And so her heart yearns within her. And so then in verse 5, she arises to open to her beloved. Her hands dripping with myrrh means now there is again the sense of anticipation, the sense of desire that we saw all the way throughout the book. And now there is indeed a restoration of her to her intimacy with her husband, except that when she opens the door in verse 6, she can't find him. He's no longer there. There was an opportunity for her to have communion with her beloved, and she hesitated. And it was the hesitation that basically ruined the ability for her to then have communion with the one that she loves. She does, her joy is eventually restored. She comes to the door, but now she can't find him. Her delay, or we could say the complacency of her love, the complacency of it, caused there to be an obstacle to intimacy. And she opens the door, and now she can't find him. And the lovers that had spent so much time seeking to be together are now separated. They're now separated once again. And notice, again, this causes her great pain and suffering. So now in desperation, she leaves. She's going and she's looking for her beloved. And she cannot find him. She goes and asks the watchman. And they, rather than helping her, actually strike her. And they beat her. And they humiliate her. So now she is, at very great danger. And you think of how this contrasts with the end of chapter 3, where at the time of the wedding, it's not just that Solomon provided for his bride and that, you know, she was declared to be safe. But if you remember, when she was under the protection of her husband at the time of the wedding, he had a full guard that was committed to her, double the amount of David's mighty men, men in great valor who were described in actually at great length in that passage to show the extent to which the bridegroom sought and procured the safety of his bride. And now she is outside of that communion with her husband. And as such, now she's also outside of the protection, and the guards themselves then beat her. This is the narrative as it's given in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. If you were to cut it off at 5:1, you would have a very neat story that ends with a happily ever after. But as it is, the Song of Songs recognizes that there are great potential problems that happen after the so-called fairy tale ending. And this is the things that you must understand will happen in this life. It is a common experience. And so let's think about the ways in which this applies. Again, all of these things always apply to both marriage and to our relationship to God. And notice it with regard to marriage. If you are married, if you've ever been married, I'm sure you know exactly what this feeling is. You think of the fun and the excitement, the newness of dating, of getting to know a person. And yet then when you're married, you often think, you know, is it worth it? You know, I'm kind of tired tonight. Can I do this or that thing? Should we go out and make an effort to have this time of intimacy? Showing affection becomes more commonplace. It's not as exciting as it once was, and it eventually gets thrown by the wayside. And notice as well, even the kinds of ways in which it is withheld from another person, as it's described in verse 3, are very, very common today as well. There are little excuses that are made. I just can't do it. You know, I'm not feeling up for it, that sort of thing. And this is exactly what happens with the bride here. My robe is already off. Could I really go put it back on again for this? Could I really do that for this? And so, brothers and sisters, the question, the point of the text is to declare emphatically that this is a great problem in marriage. And it is a common temptation, but yet it is one that must be overcome. It is the duty of both parties in a marriage to pursue intimacy and affection with the other party, such that you would throughout your entire marriage, and this is something to strive for. It's of course a difficult thing, but it's something that is necessary. That your marriage would be characterized by the affection found in the beginning of the Song of Songs. And that would be fought for and maintained throughout your entire marriage. That's the thing that you are to do. Such that there should never be any way in which your spouse would be legitimately able to question whether or not you have affection for the other person. And there should never be a sense in which you could look at your spouse and not see that spouse has affection for you. The affection must be mutual. It must be fought for. And it must be such that it is revealed in such that the intimacy and affection found in a marriage must be worth slight inconveniences, such that little excuses are not getting in the way of intimacy. Now, this does include cultivating mutual desire and affection with regard to sexual intimacy. It does include that should be present, that both parties should strive for affection and pursuit of desiring sexual intimacy with the other party in the marriage. But it even goes beyond that as well. It does include as well all other kinds of communion within marriage, all kinds of affection, all kinds of ways in which you spend time with another person, that it is clear within the marriage that both parties are pursuing the other party and that the affection is clear on both sides. Now notice again, if this is not present, the Song of Songs says, and your experience knows this, you know this from experience as well, that if this is not present, it will cause a feeling of separation in marriage. It will always cause a feeling of separation in marriage. Marriage was given, partially at least, to be a setting where a man and a woman could have great communion one with another, great fellowship one with another. And when that is withheld for some reason by one party, that will always cause separation. Because it is natural to expect that. It's natural to expect that there will be intimacy and joy and affection within a marriage. And so this is something to fight for. If you are married, to fight for it. And consider, what would your spouse say about your affection for her or for him? What would your spouse say about that if you were to ask that person? Would they say, yes, I can see that you love me, and that you desire to be with me in all kinds of various ways, that you are fighting for that? Is that something that your spouse would say of you? It is something to consider, again, brothers and sisters, and something to fight for. Now, notice as well, though, this does also relate to the implications for your relationship with God. Notice in the text, in a human marriage, the fault could come from either side. It can come from the husband or from the wife. Notice in the text, though, the fault is only with the woman. It is not with the royal bridegroom. It is only with the Shulamite. In fact, we see this as something that comes all throughout the song, and particularly this back half of the song. The love of the bridegroom for the bride is constant throughout. It never wavers. There's never any hint of it wavering all throughout the entire book. And yet here there's a great hint of it wavering with the Shulamite. And this is the stand with regard to our relationship with God. Your lack of intimacy with God is really on you with regard to it's your responsibility to maintain that. Christ is the one, as it says in Revelation 3, who is standing at the door and knocking. And if anyone gets up and opens to him, they will have communion with the Son of God. The responsibility for intimacy comes with you. It's very often the case that our separation, our feeling of separation from God, come from our own apathy in having and in seeking communion with God. And very often, just as we can see in marriage, that there are little excuses that we make that really show the low level of our affection. If putting on a robe and getting your feet dirty is enough to prevent you from wanting to have communion with your spouse, it's a low level of affection that you have for this person. But the same thing we could say with regard to our communion with God. You know, if you think about the things that you have to do, for instance, to make it to church, and you say, well, we're tired, you know, there's this or that thing that happened yesterday. And that's enough to say that, well, you know, I can just forego communion with the triune God today. It really shows a very low level of feelings of affection for God. Or if you think about it, even things like the evening service, some people are providentially hindered from the evening service, but you think with regard to sanctifying the Sabbath day, you know, I just can't make it back. It's just going to be too much of a burden for this or that reason. But brothers and sisters, is that reason, is it more than putting on your robe and walking across the door and opening it, walking across the room and opening a door? Or is it like this? Or think about your own spiritual disciplines, the individual ones. You think of, you know, I must read my Bible. I need to do it. But, you know, this other thing is just kind of pressing. And so I'm just going to forgo it today. I know I should be in prayer. I know God wants me to commune with Him in prayer, to bring my request to Him. But, you know, it's just too much. Or you think about even with regard to your family devotions, your time, you know, there's this or that thing, you know, the kids aren't doing well. I'll just skip it. And then the skipping becomes more and more regular. And then eventually you find yourself very rarely doing it. This is going to always be the tendency. And it is a great problem in the Christian life. Your affection for God must be something that you pursue. And even if you feel yourself falling with regard to this, if you say, you know, I know that my affection for God has not been what it is, and it's evidenced by the things I do, I can see that. Even this is more of a reason to then go to God again in prayer and to say, Lord, and to repent of your sins and say, Lord, I know I've not loved you the way that I ought. Please put it in my heart to love you more. Please restore to me the joy of my salvation. You say that I need to return to my first love. Lord, put the joy of the first love into my heart. And let it be that even your recognition of your failures causes you to go to God for forgiveness and to go to Him and to have communion with Him in prayer. And this is the wonderful thing about God and His constant and the constancy of His love, that even as we find ourselves to fail, the moment we turn to Him, He accepts us. The moment we turn to Him, He forgives us of our sins, and we can even have the restoration of communion with Him. Now, this doesn't always mean that there won't be consequences for prolonged separation. We see this again with regard to the Shulamite. Notice she is beaten. She's beaten. She suffers greatly because of the lack of communion that she has with her husband, with the Messiah. And this is the same thing that happens to us spiritually as well. If we are separated from God, if we have prolonged times where we're not in communion with Him, we open ourselves up to the greatest kinds of spiritual danger. And again, it's very different from the protection that we face, that we're entrusted with at the end of chapter 3, for instance, of this same book, where there is a guard hedging us around all about, set by the King Himself to ensure that we make it to Him. That's what we have in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when we separate ourselves from the communion of the people of God and communion with God Himself. We always put ourselves in great spiritual danger. We are in danger of being beaten and of being humiliated, of even losing our innocence, being having the veil taken away from us. But not only that, that's not even the only way in which we suffer great harm. Notice the second way. The second negative consequence, which is even worse, we find when the woman starts to interact with the daughters of Jerusalem. Notice her charge in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. She's had her change, she's turned around, she's repented of her sin of not getting up and going to the door for her husband. She has had her joy and affections restored, and yet she's still suffering the consequences of her separation from him. And so she goes to these daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, if you find him, tell him that I love him. Tell him that I am desperate to have him back, to be restored to communion and fellowship with him. And notice then what they say. What is your beloved? Now, again, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, which is after she has praised him for a long time. Notice it's very different. They don't ask, who is this person that we should seek him with you? They say, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? There in chapter 6, verse 1, they are desperately seeking him with the beloved. But here they ask, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And brothers and sisters, this is where we find, even to our great shame, the worst negative consequence of our lack of affection for God. Your apathy towards communion with God is not just something that causes a separation between you and God in terms of your relationship that must be restored. It also causes others to look at your life and say, your God is simply not that impressive. If you are saying that I need to turn to God because he is so loving and so great and so kind and so generous and compassionate, and yet you have no desire for communion with him, you don't care about his commandments, you don't have fellowship with him in any way, why should I care about him? Why should I seek after him? And this is exactly what happens with the daughters of Jerusalem. This is even the way in which Paul describes in Romans chapter 2. If you remember, he's talking about the hypocrisy of the Jews, how they have the form of godliness in some ways, but they have altogether denied God. And he says concerning them that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because you appear to be godly, and yet you deny all of it. You deny all of it by your actions. And brothers and sisters, the same is true with regard to your affections and communion with God. When other people look at the church and they see people who do not care about God, their conclusion is, well, you're just like me. You're just like me. Why do I need your God? And in so doing, your lack of communion with God causes God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. So far would you be from actually being useful for the kingdom of God in the sense of advancing the gospel, that there would actually be many people who would be turned away from the gospel because of seeing the apathy of the people of God. That they would be even more hardened to the gospel because they do not see in your life a pursuit of communion with God. There's no reason to follow him. And this is exactly what we see in the Song of Songs, chapter 5. And this is the reason why it is so important that you would, in fact, cultivate true communion with God. If you do not, there is a great danger for you personally, and there is actually a shame that comes upon the beloved because of it. That God's name, rather than being sanctified and treated as holy, that God's name is treated as common. What is your God among all the other gods of the nations that I should follow him? He seems like he's just another one of the common gods that are out there who have clearly been made up in the imagination of men. May it be that God would so work in your hearts that this would not be the case with you. And brothers and sisters, this is why in both marriage and in your communion with God, it is an absolute necessity that in both circumstances and situations that you would pursue diligently affection and communion with the other party. That this would be the mark of your marriage, and that this would be the mark of your Christian walk, that you would truly walk with God as Noah and Enoch did. That idea of walking with God is the idea of having communion with God all through life. That this would be the way in which your life is characterized. In marriage, again, there would be a growing apart. But notice as well, because of the connection between marriage and your relationship with God, as it's given in the Song of Songs, the other point is that if you, in your marriage, desire your marriage to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church, to be a reflection of the gospel, that this cannot happen without mutual affection in marriage. It cannot happen. Because mutual affection and communion in marriage is one of the great things that is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. And in your relationship with God, the same is true. You must pursue affection with God. It is the greatest duty that you have in life. All of the other commandments of God flow out of your love for God. Every single one of them flows out of your love for God. Your first and your highest duty before you make progress in any other thing is to pursue loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And if you do not do this, you do it to your own peril. May it be that God would grant faithfulness in both of these areas of your life, that even as one of the great promises of the Messiah, given in the prophets, is that God would give the new heart, a heart of flesh that would truly love God, that he would put the love of God in your hearts. May it be that God would so do to you that you would enjoy sweet communion with him. For brothers and sisters, of course, as you know, you who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know that there is nothing like communion with the triune God, with the God who gave his son to save you from all of your sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, even as we think about these difficult topics and these things which can make us feel so uncomfortable and even reveal to us our sins, Lord, we do confess that we do often fall so short that, Lord, we do not have the affections for you that we ought. When we consider the imbalance that you have so perfectly loved us beyond what we could even imagine, and yet, Lord, we have given to you so little in return. Oh, Lord, we are ashamed of this. We're ashamed of our lack of affection. And we do plead with you, oh Lord, to put the love of your name in our hearts, that it would grow evermore, that we would be diligent to be in communion with you in all the ways that you've appointed for this, all of the means of grace that you've given to build us up in love for your name. May it be, O Lord, that you would grant us this diligence and that we would know communion with you, that we would prize this above everything else in this life, that there would be nothing that would get in the way of it, O Lord, but that we would turn to you often, and that when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on the door, that we would open quickly to him. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.